Jackie Robinson was the first black to become professionally involved in Major League Baseball. And in the process of breaking the color barrier of baseball, he had more than his share of jeering crowds from stadium to stadium that he played in. And it was pretty tough going at times. But the toughest experience he had was when he played in his own hometown stadium in Brooklyn. He was playing second base, and he made an error that was obvious to everyone that he shouldn't have made. And suddenly, the very fans that had been cheering him and supporting him in his career so far started ridiculing him and hooting from the stands. And what seemed like an eternity, Jackie stood there at second base, shaken and humiliated, as fans jeered wildly. And then Pee Wee Reese, who was playing shortstop on the team, walked over and stood next to Jackie and lifted his arm, put it around Jackie's shoulder, and then lifted his face and faced the jeering crowd. It was an unexpected show of solidarity. And the startled crowd soon grew quiet. Jackie said later that it was that arm around his shoulder that gave him courage to finish the game, and it saved his career. Our passage today is about loving arms that need to be placed around the shoulders of men and women and children who are spiritually wounded, who have fallen and who've made a mistake. Our passage is about those who are spiritually wounded and find themselves face down in the ground, and about those who are responsible to restore them spiritually. Paul isn't talking about obstinate outward sins. He's not talking about a lifestyle that is going against the grain of the Christian life. Paul is talking rather about situations where individuals find themselves startled by the reality that they have sinned and that they have fallen and that they have stepped outside of the pattern of Christian life that they have committed themselves to. The force of the Greek words here in verse 1 emphasize a sudden misstep that brings a fall. Reminds me of my friend who was putting some things in his attic one day and fell through the ceiling. He just stepped in the wrong place. Or it reminds me of the time that I was lugging my computer printer to the church because the church didn't own a letter quality printer. And I was lugging it up the sidewalk one day and I slipped and fell flat on my back. I didn't know that there was ice underneath the newly fallen snow. And I held on to that printer because I didn't want it to be broken. And in the process, I got some big bruises on both sides of me. So Paul isn't talking about hypocrisy where an individual is professing to be one way but silently choosing to live differently. No, he's talking about individuals who are caught in a trespass, who have accidentally, as it were, although no sin is an accident, yet the passage emphasizes the suddenness and the unexpectedness, and in a way, the lack of choice that is present in such a decision, such an action. An individual finds themselves, rather than being led by the Spirit or expressing an attribute or a fruit of the Spirit, rather they see themselves manifesting the deeds of the flesh, as Paul outlines in chapter 5, verse 19. And he outlines what they are. He says, now these are some of them, immorality, impurity, idolatry, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes and dissension, and alcohol abuse and envies. And then in verse 21 it says, things like these of which I forewarn you. It's clear in Paul's mind that the Christian family Individuals within the family can be involved in any one of these more, quote, socially accepted sins like gossip and anger, or even some of the less socially accepted things like alcohol abuse or substance abuse or sexual impurity. But Paul is saying that an individual who is trapped in a sin is expressing these things in their life, and it can happen in the family of God. And he's also saying in verse 1, when he cautions and counsels those spiritual ones who are to restore a fallen brother or sister, when he counsels them to look to themselves lest they themselves fall into temptation, he's reminding the body at Galatia, the church at Galatia, and the whole Christian church, he's reminding the body that the church of Jesus Christ is very human, and all of us fall into the same categories of potential slippees. Now that reminds me of something I read some time ago by a fellow by the name of Eugene Peterson. He says the biblical fact is that there are no successful churches. There is no such thing as a successful church. Now, what is a successful church? Well, we could list all kinds of ideas of what a successful church is, but one idea has to do with the moral and spiritual purity of its members. He goes on to say, there are instead, rather than quote successful churches, there are instead communities of sinners gathered before God week after week in towns and villages all over the world. He says the Holy Spirit gathers them and does His work in them, a community of sinners. In these communities of sinners, he says, one of the sinners is called pastor and given a designated responsibility, and that is to keep the community attentive to God. And I suggest this morning that in this community of sinners, there are other designated sinners as well, not just the pastor, whose responsibility is to keep the body, the family, attentive to the voice of God in the midst of failure. And whether those failures take place in your family or in your life, or within the setting of our church or colleagues that we work with, we are part of a community of sinners of which Jesus seeks to be present in an active way in which loving arms are placed around the shoulders of fallen Christians. Martin Luther said this, "May God in His mercy preserve me. May God in His mercy preserve me from a church in which there are none but saints." Now I like this one. Now you know what he's suggesting here, don't you? If we had churches that were filled with only saints, what kind of church would we have? I mean, the understanding of saints that he's implying. There would be coldness, and there would be criticism and harshness. And the bruised reality, or the reality of bruised hearts and bruised souls, would be snuffed out and crushed out in the lack of understanding that would be present in such a church where only saints were. Now, you know, we talk about the church as being the only army that shoots its own wounded. You've heard that. That's not new, but we just bring it back up to remind ourselves that we as human beings are very adept and very able to crush one another when we have fallen, when we've made mistakes, when we have hurt. Luther goes on to say, I desire to dwell with the humble, the feeble, the sick, those who know and feel their sins, and who groan and cry continually to God from the bottom of their hearts to obtain His consolation and support. Now he says, that's the kind of church I want to be a part of. Of course, he's expressing an attitude. He's expressing a way in which people think and relate to the reality of sin and brokenness and the hurt that's present within the body and within each individual in the body. And then one more. Listen to this. The raw material used to build the church consists not of perfect people. but of people who are sensitive to their failures and who have the capacity to weep over their sins and over the sins of others, I will add. For such, forgiveness is always available, and to such the commission is given, feed my lambs and strengthen my brethren. The biblical truth is that the Lord does not look at perfect people who live sinless lives and say, you feed my brethren and you strengthen my brethren. Well, He looks upon a community of sinners. And in that community of sinners, He sees people rubbing shoulders with people who are hurting. And He calls upon them to place that loving arm around a fallen brother or a sister. It's an exciting challenge towards which we are called. It's an exciting picture that here we are as fellow sinners in a community of sinners. And when we see somebody fall, it's our responsibility to place a loving arm around them, understanding that we happen to be the ones who are standing this time, right now. In verse 1, where it says, if a man is caught in any transgression, and you who are spiritual, in that expression, if you, we are found the responsibility laid upon each one of us, I believe. Responsibility to become actively involved morally and spiritually in the support of fellow sinners within the community, within the body. And our goal, according to this passage, is to restore such a one, to restore them. Now, what does it mean to restore? Bible times, restoring meant going out on the beach after you've been finished fishing and spread the nets out and mend the holes in the net and untie the knots in the net so that the net could be functional and useful again. It's used for setting broken bones or putting a dislocated joint back in place. At bottom, the idea of restoration has to do with putting something back to where it was in terms of its standing and its function. And in our passage today, it has a moral and it has a spiritual setting. Our passage talks about restoration in the sense of healing and rehabilitation taking place in the soul so that one's relationship with God can be affirmed or reestablished. One's relationship in the body of Christ can be affirmed or reestablished. That one's moral excellence and spiritual excellence can be redeveloped and reestablished. It means the growing of an individual again to the place where they can put their arms around someone else who has fallen. You know, when we struggle and we fall, sometimes we feel so inadequate and we don't feel like we have the resources to help someone who has blown it. But when we've been restored and when we've been feeling the restoring process of the Spirit of grace in our hearts, we feel sensitive to the hurts of others and we have the capacity to reach out and bless. That's part of restoration. Restoration means a clean, new page in the moral, spiritual book of our lives. Restoration means a process that enables an individual, a man, a woman, or a child, to be given another chance. Another chance. That they will experience the sweet innocence in Jesus Christ and being part of the fabric of the church, or the fabric of the family, or the fabric of the workplace. Wherever their fall has taken place and wherever it is important that relationships be affirmed and that a person be given unconditional acceptance and love in the midst of their brokenness. I was surprised. I shouldn't say surprised. I just hadn't read it in this way before, but how about those who persist in sin? You know, the ones who keep on going. We've been talking about not the habitual lifestyle, but the occasional things that are current in a person's life or present in a person's life A person is saying, I want to live for the Lord, and then he blows it here, she blows it there. But how about the person who's saying, I'm living for the Lord, but they continue to have the same problems? We're inclined to be exasperated with such individuals, aren't we? And to kind of write them off as not being sincere in their spiritual life. You know, Ellen White encourages us to love these individuals and show them unconditional acceptance and to support them and to speak words of encouragement. There is a limit to what we can do, but there is a lot that we can do that fits into this whole picture. And our passage tells us that this restoration process of which you and I need to be involved in, it needs to be done gently. Gently. You know, in my years as a pastor, I've had my ears filled many times with people and their feelings when they've not been what they really wanted to be. They're embarrassed. They're disappointed with themselves. They're concerned about what others think of them and what others are going to say and whether the next Sabbath dinner they are going to be served up with a list of others in terms of delicacy of gossip. But these are real things that go on in the minds of people that are hurting. They're wondering whether they will ever be able to look again without blinking into the eyes of a fellow church member that they may have hurt, or a group of individuals who have come to know and understand the situation. They struggle with feelings of their ability to establish or reestablish moral excellence in their life and spiritual congruency. And their hearts ache, their hearts pain. I've seen tears in eyes, and I have had to express as a pastor, and we will talk about this some more next week because this is part of a two-part discussion. I've had to express more than once as a pastor that yes, it is difficult to share and be open and vulnerable within the church family because more than we would ever want and wish, we get crushed and bruised. And people are busy with their own lives. Or people are judgmental. Or critical. Or don't seek to understand the heart and what's going on in your life. I've had to say that. I've had to say that in the last couple of weeks. So there needs to be gentleness. A gentleness that expresses a sensitivity to how people feel when they make mistakes. How they feel about themselves and how they feel about relationships and how they feel about the church and how they feel about God. And the hope that they have. Gentleness. We need to be gentle because we're dealing with a human being. We need to be gentle because we are sensitive to the fact that they are in a community of sinners just like we, and we are one of those sinners within that community. And we are not an expression of perfection. And so we need to deal gently, knowing that we make similar mistakes, knowing that we have made them ourselves, knowing that we might blow it big too at some point. We need to be gentle because the goal is to restore and not to destroy. And we need to be gentle because Jesus was gentle. And we need to be gentle because we would want to be treated gently if we were in the same position. I've read recently most of Carson's book, Gifted Hands. You talk about somebody who deals gently. Pediatric neurosurgeon. The delicate thinking areas of the human body, children. Removing whole sections of children's brains, knowing where to cut, what can be removed, and a child go on to live a normal life. He's talked about using tools. He He's talked about picking an instrument up and weighing it in his hand and spinning it and seeing how it works, and then being able to cut through bone just millimeter at a time. And he's talked about working through a microscope and being able to visualize three dimensions, even though a microscope only provides two dimensions. I tell you, if he wasn't gentle, he would have lost a whole lot more and ruined a lot of lives through the years. And if neurosurgery is a delicate work, so is the work of the soul and the heart that deals with a brother or a sister who has sinned. Most delicate, sensitive work that a human being could ever become involved in. It's a privilege, but it's a challenge and it's a responsibility, and it calls for gentleness. Gentleness is not a passivity where we just sit by and mumble quiet words. Or gentleness is part of an active response where there are positive words, words of faith, words of encouragement, words of exhortation, words of intercession, prayers of intercession, words of unconditional acceptance. And people can read that on our face. They can read it by our demeanor, whether we accept them, whether we are one with them in their hurts. And I know how clumsy I have been at times. But yet that doesn't mean that I stop. Nor does it mean that you don't become involved. We're to restore. We're to restore gently. And in the process of that gentle work of the soul and the heart of which we become involved, we are promised that the Holy Spirit of God will come in us and through us and in the heart of the one of which we are expressing love. And there will be growth and mending, and a person can be restored, will be restored. They will be trophies of God's grace in the church. We're told in our passage here that this is a special kind of work, and it takes special kinds of people. Spiritual, Paul says. Let the spiritual among you, those who are spiritual, let them do the restoring. Aha. So, it's confined to certain individuals. Not everyone should, nor can everyone restore a fallen brother and a sister. Maybe right now you're thinking to yourself, that's a pretty scary word. Spiritual. Who of us is spiritual? Do you consider yourself spiritual? Are you spiritual? Maybe your mind is going through the congregation right now, thinking to yourself, well, that means this person and that person, and these are the ones in our church that are to be involved in restoring fallen, hurting brothers and sisters. But that's not for me. What does it mean to be spiritual? Does being spiritual write off half the congregation? Does it write you off? Are you fearful of the implications of being spiritual? You know, the Greek word has pneuma in it. Spiritual, pneumatikoi. We have pneumatic tools. Have you ever seen or used a pneumatic tool? I've used them. You can spin off a head bolt really fast. Once you've broken it loose, bzzz, off it comes. Or they make great nail guns. Instruments that work for the presence of pneuma, wind, air, pneumatic tools. Those tools are useless without the wind, without the air. They're heavy, some of them. They don't accomplish an awful lot, but when the air is in them, they can do wonderful things. In fact, Carson refers to air drills and knives to do the delicate surgery, neural surgery. Fascinating. Paul is simply saying that those who are Spirit-led and driven by the Spirit are the ones that are to be involved in the restoring process. And if we step back into chapter 5 a little bit, we see those that walk by the Spirit as opposed to those that walk by the flesh. And he says those that are led by the Spirit exhibit the fruits of the Spirit. And the fruits of the Spirit are love and joy and peace and gentleness and long-suffering and self-control. Aha, you see, being spiritual are individuals who manifest the characteristics of the Spirit in their life. These are the kind of people who can deal gently with a hurting soul. I suggest to you that being led by the Spirit, it should not be restricted to a few within the congregation. Right?
Amen.
You need to be Spirit-driven. Amen? Being spiritual also in this passage means being in touch with yourself and your own weakness. That's why Paul says, remembering yourself as you were involved in the restoring process. The most spiritual people, quotes on quotes, that are expressed in Scripture are the individuals who recognize their own weakness and their own frailties the most. Holy men of God, expressed in the Scriptures, are the ones who fall prostrate before God, understanding their frailties, their weakness, their sins, and how often they've blown it, and were it not by the grace of God, they would be nothing. Spiritual people are people who are in touch with their need for Jesus Christ. They are in touch with the reality that Jesus Christ has redeemed them and forgiven them and restored them. They know what it means to be broken. They know what it means to make mistakes. They know what it means to be unconditionally accepted. They know what it means to be dealt with sensitively. I suggest to you that in the process of restoring an individual, every time I've been involved in it, and many of you have too, in the process of working with somebody else through their fears and their concerns and their hurts in their lives, it reminds us of our own need, and many times we recommit, we rededicate our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ because we understand that if it were not by His grace, we would not be anything at all. That's part of being spiritual, Spirit-led, sensitive to our human weakness, and the power of God's grace to override our mistakes. Being spiritual in verse 2 is also being in touch with what drives the mind of God. In verse 2 it says, bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. The principle, the things that motivated the heart of God. Jesus is the restorer par excellence. We see Him working with Mary Magdalene, casting out 7 demons, 7 times coming to grips with the moral failure in her life, lifting her up, giving her unconditional acceptance, and speaking to her words of comfort, words of faith, words of hope, words of encouragement, until she breaks free and she's restored in the family of faith. Talking with Peter on the Sea of Galilee, about his fall and his denial of Christ. We see Jesus with Zacchaeus, and we see Jesus with the prostitutes and the publicans and all the untouchables of society. Why? Because He saw something special, unique, and beautiful in them. And He saw beyond their mistakes. He saw beyond their failures. And He wanted them to be restored. He took the time and He did what was necessary to do it. His heart was always open. One gets the impression when you read the New Testament that Jesus almost gets carried away with this idea of restoring. His love and His grace endures, and it goes on and endures. It endures for the unfaithful husband. It endures for the individual whose anger grows white hot. It endures for the individual who has been dishonest to another individual within the church. It endures for the person who are locked in conflict and bitterness. That grace is there, that power is there, and it is enduring, and it is present, and it is available. And it is because of that enduring love and presence of Jesus Christ, men and women are restored. And they break through the things that beset them, and they stand back up when they have fallen. The passage of Scripture that comes to my mind when I think of this, it's in Psalm 37, where it says, "The steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. And though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand." The idea is of an individual falling, but there's something that catches them from going all the way down. And all I can think of is that pocket video game that my nieces had for Christmas several years ago. It was called Fireman. And here was this large story, numerous story building, and it was on fire. And they were throwing babies out the window. And the firemen had to be outside, and the whole thing of the game was to get your net underneath to catch this baby and over to catch this one. Because if you didn't catch them, you know what happened. And I suggest to you that the mind of Christ is a mind that says, "Here is my son, my daughter, my child, and they have slipped. But I cannot let them fall all the way. My hands need to be under them. I need to catch them before it is too late. And uphold them and steady them long enough until they are walking again." That's what it means to be spiritual, to have the mind of Christ. To understand the principles, the laws that drive His mind. And I suggest to you that anyone that is spiritual, led by the Spirit, that this is what it means to be spiritual. To be able to restore another brother or sister. And that includes you. You have that capability, that capacity. We live in a broken world filled with broken people. And when people make those mistakes, their hearts churn and struggle inside. And many times those mistakes that they make paralyze them. And the only thing that breaks them out of that grip of spiritual paralysis is the entering wedge of a caring brother or sister who becomes the first step in the process. Where words of comfort and words of hope and positive words are spoken. Prayers with the individual and for the individual. And that involvement, that restoration process, which doesn't happen overnight, but it's a process. We stay involved with that individual to the place where they are clean. They feel clean with Jesus Christ again, and they feel empowered to be strong morally and spiritually again. And they become involved actively in worship and in the service of the church. Several years ago, National Geographic magazine featured a very intriguing article on these Arctic wolves. Silvery white, pure white, when they're clean, wolves that live in the Arctic Circle. Beautiful animals. And he and some helpers spent time with them, you know, for quite a lot of time, studying their habits and so forth. And seven of these wolves were out hunting, and they spied a herd of these musk oxen. Now, you know, these musk oxen look like they've come from another age. You know, they're shabby and funny-looking horns, and they've come straight out of the Middle Ages or even longer than that. And so here was a herd of these musk oxen, and they had their calves. And the wolves wanted to get at those calves. Those calves, you see, were the vulnerable ones, the weak ones in the herd. And so they started placing themselves strategically, and the herd picked up their presence, and the herd did something very peculiar, very interesting. they gather together in a circle, their heads all pointing in, and in the middle of that circle were their fragile little calves. Facing out were their rumps and their sharp back hooves. Well, pretty good. This is how they protect themselves. Pretty smart. And a long standoff ensued. Seven wolves, and there are some pictures, you know, action pictures of what took place. Seven wolves just waiting it all out. Suddenly, one of the adults, in his nervousness, broke rank and ran. And when he did, it broke up the group. And they ran and developed into smaller little nervous circles. And the wolves saw their opportunity and they started nipping at this circle and nipping at that circle and nipping at this one. And soon, all the adults took off. And not one calf survived. And I say to myself, the fallen one. The weak ones, the vulnerable in our midst. Do we gather around them to protect them and to preserve them long enough for them to be strong in their own right? Are we nervous about our own frailties and our own weaknesses that we will bolt in self-protection? Or will we gather together as a family of faith, understanding the responsibility that we have to each other and the unique strength and safety and setting for restoration that is provided by the unity, the moral, spiritual unity that is created when we understand our responsibility to put a loving arm around a fallen brother or sister? I don't know who you might be aware of that has dropped it this week or this last month. I don't know who is in your family that needs to be restored or who at your place of work or who you might be in relationship with in the church. Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit of God today calls for a sensitivity on our part, brothers and sisters. The surrendering of our hearts to the reality that we are just one of many within a community of sinners. And that as such, Jesus turns to us and says, "Feed my lambs and strengthen my brethren."
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.